Now we're turning to John's Gospel, and first of all, to finish chapter 15, I'm thinking of man's greatest sin. There might be many sins that vie for that particular title, and certainly in our own times, there are depravities and perversities which maybe previous generations would have been, if not totally ignorant of, almost. They just weren't heard of. They were not openly spoken of. Or, as we now see, even visibly paraded and rejoiced in defiance of the Lord, most surely, in our streets, towns, and villages. Gross as those things are, and gross is an understatement, are they the greatest of sins considered? Is there something greater than that? Well, I think chapter 15 indicates that, and we're going to look at the closing verses of chapter 15, really from verse 21, where the Lord says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." It's cloud cuckoo land for people to imagine they have any kind of a relationship or knowledge, true knowledge of God, who don't know Christ. You cannot possibly have a relationship with God without a relationship with Christ. That is impossible. No religion, no faith that diminishes the person, the work, the merits of Christ, the deity of Christ, the equality of Christ, the Son of God with the Father and Spirit. No religion, no faith that does that has any relationship with the true God. Their faith, their religion, their teachings are from hell. They are contradicted clearly by the Word, which exclusively reveals the true faith as a faith that says we cannot know the Father without knowing the Son. We cannot know the Son without knowing the Father. Now look what the Lord goes on to say here. These things will they do, preparing his disciples, those that have committed themselves to him. Wobble and shake as they might, they will become so strong and established in their faith and beliefs, they will be martyred for them. But he's warning them beforehand, all these things, all the persecutions, the hatred of the world indeed, verse 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. This is why the Christian church is so loathed. This is why exclusively the Christian church suffers so much from so many. If there was one thing that unites the world, it's its opposition of Christianity. But Christ is warned the apostles, and indeed has warned us. And we see this, don't we? Every generation, of course. And again, so true in our own day. And I tell you these things, says Christ, and they'll do so because they know not him that sent me. They don't know God. Now, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. so was there no sin before Christ came. What was the flood for? What were the judgments throughout the whole Old Testament era for? Why does every single person die? Because of their sin. Through sin, death entered the world. Because of our relationship with Adam, our federal head, his fall, our fall, the entrance of death, the entrance of sin. So, of course, there's sin. Well, what's the Lord referring to here? I think he's speaking, relatively, and he's actually stating, here is the greatest of all sins, ultimately. It's not to know Christ. It's not to believe in him. And what he's specifically referring to in verse 22 isn't sin in the general. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Not this specific sin. Not this kind of sin, says Matthew Henry. This sin of Christ, not believing in Christ himself, of rejection of his word, of rejection of his person, of rejection of his claims to be the Messiah. He said, if I hadn't come, if I hadn't spoken of these things, if I hadn't clearly shown them who I am, they would not have had this sin. But here is the greatest of all sins. When someone is made aware of the teachings of Christ, the person of Christ, the claims of Christ, and rejects them, it's the greatest of all sins. He points to two things in particular. One, his own revelation. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had this sin. They may have claimed ignorance, but not now. Not when he was there. Not when he lived that life of perfection before them. Not when he was able to challenge them, which of you convinces me of a sin? And in truth, they couldn't. They had to concoct things, make them up. But they couldn't justly charge him with one sin. No life was ever lived like the life of Christ. Yet despite the evidence, what they saw and what they heard in the things he taught them, they still chose to reject them. Furthermore, to compound their guilt and make it even more clear, look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they saw the life that I lived. They heard the words that I taught and my teachings, the consistency. The times when he could refer to himself as being prophesied through the things that he did, his miracles, verse 24, another evidence as to his identity. If I hadn't done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have this sin. This is the greatest of all sins. Let me just say to you, if you're not a Christian, you're not one of these perverse people. Thank God. May the Lord preserve you from that or any kind of life that you're seeing paraded and rejoiced in and lifted up and elevated as if it was the superior life to live. Get your rainbow flag and wrap yourself in it. Don't be duped indeed, but listen, if you know about Christ, you know who he is. You believe he walked this earth as a man, the Son of God. He walked this earth as a man. He lived a perfect life. He could not be challenged truly with regards to any sin or crime in his life. He proved he was the Son of God incarnate, the Son of God from heaven. You know his teachings. You've been brought up with a Bible. I tell you, you're a privileged person. You believe the works he refers to, his miracles. You believe he did them. You know he did them. I hope you still know that 5 years from now, because all the pressures that are being exerted upon the teachings of the scripture and the person of Christ. And you know what happens? We all know the process. When you start to defy something and deny something and you persist and you keep at it, it just sort of permeates the mindset and the thinking of people, so that those that once would never dare have said, "I don't believe all that nonsense about Jesus," are now saying it. They were brought up in evangelical churches. They were respectful. They were reverent. They had great measures even of fear of God. And yet now they can walk streets and identify with all sorts of perversions. And they can openly challenge the truth they knew to be truth and accept it as truth. So look, here Christ in effect is saying, here's your greatest sin. If you know who I am, if you know what I came to do, if you know what I'm capable of, and you reject, or you simply ignore, or you let this wash over your head without a response to me, without savingly believing and acting upon my teaching, my word, then you commit the greatest of sins. You're lumped with these people. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Christ said, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." For there is the essential unity that Christ refers to within the Godhead. You cannot then reject Christ without rejecting the Father. You can't reject the Father without rejecting Christ. We could add in the Holy Spirit, of course, as well. But Christ is teaching specifically here with regards to himself and his own relationship with the Father. Verse 25, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And then there are two references. I just turn you to them. When Christ said, this is fulfillment of prophecy, came for our encouragement. What a word we have. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing unknown to the Lord. Why, David wrote about this 1,000 years before Christ comes. He says this is what they'll do. Christ tells us that's what these words meant when David penned them. So look at Psalm, for example, Psalm 35. Psalm 35 and verse 19 is the first one. The second reference is clear, but just keep in mind the words. "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause." Then turn to Psalm 69. That's the second of the two marginal references, at least in my Bible. And this one is particularly clear. Psalm 69, verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Fulfillments of the prophecy of these words. They were words of David. They were true of him. It was his experience. But primarily, they were prophetic words. They were words written of Christ, his experience. And of course, by extension then, as he is forewarning his people of the hatred they will experience themselves, we are blessed in that we have such a revelation. So, the Lord's able to state, if I had not done among them, etc., now have they both seen and hated me, both me and my Father, and this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. No justifiable cause whatsoever. But then notice, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Perhaps a unique promise there to the apostles, as those that would write scripture would be taught by the Spirit of the things Christ had taught them, would infallibly record, as they have done, the teaching that was given to them directly by God himself, by the Spirit of God. And that's the promise here to them, that even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. How did they remember all those various things? How did they record the things that they did? Why, if it was engineered, we would see, you would think they would get together, they would each write the same thing, yet we see some of them record one event, one saying, that the other three in the Gospels don't record. But they each were moved, says the Scripture, by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what they did. And this is the promise that's given here. The veracity of the Scripture. The confidence we can have in it. Christ promised them the Spirit of truth who would testify of him. And indeed that they would bear witness then, because ye have been with me from the beginning. They were eyewitnesses. They walked with him. They heard these things. But you know what a memory is. You would need more than that. And so they have the promise of the Holy Spirit to record, to bring to mind what they were to write down and pen. That is the writing apostles, or those that took the information from the apostles, such as Mark. We know he got his information from Peter. Well then, chapter 16, and I just have a few things in chapter 16, the earlier verses. Again, how the Lord emphasized this persecution, this offense, and their need to be forewarned and buttressed against it. And we thank the Lord for that. It's not a surprise to us. It ought not to be why we're treated in the way that we are, right down to you as an individual in your workplace, in the family, in a neighborhood. Why do we get these responses? This overlooked, being overlooked, this rejection, this being pushed aside. Well, it's the world. They don't sit in an office and say, oh, she's a Christian, you know. Let's work on her. We hate Christians, don't we? Doesn't work like that. It's a world that's influenced by powers of darkness, that's permeated the mindset, and all kinds of bias and prejudices work, and this is a world in rebellion against its God and its Maker, and anything that identifies with Him or is His. That's why they can't even acknowledge that He made the world. They want to take that from Him. Plagiarize the work and creation of God. Give that to something called evolution. Give it to Mother Earth. Give it to anything. Accident. Big Bang. Whatever the process. But don't acknowledge God. No, no, indeed, don't do such a thing. It's a world in rebellion, and people are used. They are puppets. They're blind to this. But they're used against the church. They think they're acting naturally. They think they're doing the right thing. Oh, she's a Christian, but oh, too narrow. So you can't have that person doing this. They're a bit narrow. Oh, sidle them off. Keep them out of the way. Keep them hid. Works that way. I'm sure many of you have experienced this in a workplace, a neighborhood, even the family. Profess faith in Christ, and it's amazing how you can be pushed out to the periphery of the family. You're not so involved anymore. They don't tell you certain things. Oh, she wouldn't like that. Oh, he wouldn't agree with that. He wouldn't. So, out you go. It's the world. And look, you see the way Christ puts it here. Look at verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. Now, offended to us, offense means that you're not hurt by it. That you don't take offense at what they do. Actually, the word itself doesn't mean that. The word that's used means ensnared or trapped. These things I've spoken so that you shouldn't be trapped, ensnared by it. That effectively you're held in some trap or some snare so you can't effectively do this work of witness that I've called you to do, that I'm commissioning you, the apostles, to do in a unique way. Don't be trapped in this. What would trap them? Well, what traps many? If you don't know something and it's contrary to what your thinking is as to fairness and justice and what it should be, then you can be intimidated. You can be held. You can be discouraged. So if they were thinking, look, and it does happen for young Christians, doesn't it? Often as a young convert, you've got the truth. It dawns on you. It's like being washed in light from head to toe. You're aware of this wonderful, as it were, opening, this communication with the Lord Himself. You're alive to God. Your soul's alive. You can commune with God. Your prayers aren't, like by rote or a few little mumbles for help at occasional times. Now you know this is communion with God Almighty. Now Christ is real. Now you know when it speaks of him as on a throne. You're thinking of his beauty, his majesty, his glory, and it's all dawned on you. And you think almost rather naively, everybody will get it. They'll all be glad for me. They'll all be excited. They'll all be touched and moved. Actually, that happens sometimes. Doesn't last very long, usually. Give them a few weeks, and when you start to talk about holiness, righteousness, sin, forgiveness, being right with God, the things that are crucial and key, and oh no, it's a different story now. Or right up to the time when there comes some crisis in the life. There's got to be a decision. They've asked you to do something. And they think it's not terribly unethical. It's not terribly immoral. You say, oh, I'm afraid I see that in a different light. I understand this as being against God's word. I couldn't do that then. Then you see. And then you'll begin to feel some of this being ostracized, sidelined, pushed out. And many a Christian has experienced that, of course. These things, says Christ, though, I have spoken unto you that you should not be ensnared or trapped. He forewarned us. Don't be surprised then. If this is what happens, it's why many won't come to Christ. They're aware there's going to be a price some way along the line. It can't be anything else if the words of Christ are true. If the world is the kind of world that it is, in rebellion and opposition. If Christ taught as he did, if they hated me, don't worry, know this for sure, they'll hate you too. They hate the Lord, they'll hate his servants. Expect it. Perhaps even more so in the days we live. Because we're an embarrassment. Because we're a challenge. Because we're still a voice that says, this is an abomination to God. Of course you'll be despised. Verse 2, even back then, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Isn't that what ISIS are all about? And these fundamentalists in whatever faith, slaughter them, kill them, get rid of them. They're serving God. How duped can you get? Those that Christ died for, the only people that truly know him, that are truly blessed of him, that have his promises, his spirit, that are united to him, united with Christ himself, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The only people, and yet we're the most despised people. You think of Saul of Tarsus here comes immediately to mind. Those that think they were doing God's service when they were killing Christians. Well, Saul was busily engaged in that. And he believed truly he was serving God. Every Christian off the earth was a service for God. Verse 3 again, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. And again, you can't know one without the other. But these things have I told you, verse 4, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, that is, when I called you, as I walked on earth and I brought you to me, I didn't tell you this at the outset, because I was with you. But I'm about to go now. I want you to know before I go. But notice also, verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But hadn't they just previously? Well, yes, they did. But what Christ means is, now's the time to be asking me for some more details. But you're not, because sorrow had gripped their hearts, gripped the mind. You could ask me now about where I'm going. This would be the appropriate time. We often ask in questions all the wrong time or the wrong question. So Christ just reminds them, but look, none of you ask me, whither goest thou? And because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Well, let me just mention these things as I close. And I'll close with verse 7. The expedience of Christ's return. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He said, you know, it's right that the ambassador is recalled, because until he is, the envoy can't come. And he says, so that the envoy, the Holy Spirit, would be with you always. Everywhere, every one of you, all at the same time. Oh, the ministry of the Lord by His Spirit. So wonderful. We'd be rather selfish if we wanted Him just for Himself. And He's saying, it's necessary that I go, because until I do, the Spirit won't come in His fullness to enable you each to do the task that you're being commissioned to do. So what did His going back to the Father demonstrate? What did His going back and sending forth the Spirit of God demonstrate? What would it prove? What did it show? Well, any number of things. Number one, it shows where He went. It shows He went back to the Father. Where is Jesus Christ, God and man? Where is He now? Where did He go? How do we know? He sent the Holy Spirit from the Father. He went back to where He said He was going. I'm going to the Father. That should rejoice your heart. And when I get there as the conqueror and the victor, do you know what I will do? I will send the Holy Spirit to you to do amazing things you couldn't ever do without Him. He will be with you and in you all times, everywhere. I will be with you in the Spirit. The Father will be with you, the Godhead, the Trinity. But the specific work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, the Comforter, this proves where Christ went. He did what He said. He said, I'm going to the Father, I'll send the Spirit. Did He? Did the Spirit come? Did He empower these men? Yes, He did. Did they record the Scriptures that He promised them they would record? Yes, they have. Secondly, and I've hinted at it, and I'll just maybe read these to finish, proof of his success and the accomplishment of all that he came to do. He's there. Proof. He's been accepted. He sent the Spirit from himself, from the Father. Proof of his glory. He's exalted. He's enthroned. He's at the Father's right hand. Proof of his identity. He's the Son of God, equal with the Father and the Spirit. He sent the Spirit. Proof of his truthfulness. Every word has come to pass, as every word concerning the future will come to pass. Everything he promised about this time has come to pass. Everything he promised he would do, he's brought to pass. Proof of his power. He has overcome death, sin, Satan, hell. He went back to the Father, accepted by the Father. Proof of his intercession. He is praying for us. He is interceding for us. How safe you are. He represents you before the Father. He is our advocate. He is our hope, our trust, our Redeemer. Proof too. And here we go back maybe to where we started. Or where we had the children consider in the little Sunday school. This is proof. He's coming again. He went to the Father and he said, I will come again. He's coming, perhaps soon. Proof indeed. And more proof from verse 8, the ministry of the Spirit of God. But I'm going to stop there. He promised the Holy Spirit would do a particular work, specific work that's been done and continues to be done to this present day and indeed to the end of the age. And thank God for that. You'll not be saved without him. He reproves, convinces, of sin, righteousness, and judgment.